All right, if you'll turn back with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to say some things this morning. Actually, on two subjects. I began, and my primary subject was the second resurrection of Christ. It's the last day. This day when the saints will be called out of the tomb. And those that are alive and remain will be caught up with Him to meet Him in the air. And those eternal blessings and things that go along with that resurrection. And for the most part, I don't hear much said on the subject. Though the apostles had a lot to say about it. But all I hear them talk about anymore is all the mysteries that surround it. They talk about the 70 weeks and they talk about the Great Tribulation and the coming of the Antichrist, and they talk about all these things. They're just all together taken up in these mysteries. And then I remember that natural man is blind to Christ. He don't see Christ in these things. He don't see the very promise of God, the very reason these things are given, the very heart of these things. He's blind to them. He don't see them. And all he can see is the mysteries. He just goes around and he sees these things and he speculates about them. And folks are interested in them and they talk about that 1,000-year reign and the millennium and whether Christ is going to come before this time or in the middle of this time or at the end of this time and the rapture. And they talk about all these things. You've been there and you've heard them and turned your TV on and boy, somebody, I could go downtown Magnolia and take me out a big billboard and say, on the 29th of April, I'm going to preach on the rapture. You couldn't hold the cars in the parking lot. This place would be full. They'd run out here wanting to hear what you had to say. But these things that I'm about to tell you this morning, they wouldn't cross the road to hear them because they can't see them. And they don't see any glory in them. Preachers in our day, they make much about these things and times and the seasons and the signs, and they talk about the Antichrist and all those things, and they speculate about the millennium. But this event from the very first days of the apostles, they were shrouded with stuff like this. Over in, I think it's 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, "Now don't be troubled." He said, "I know there's people coming and telling you that Christ is at hand and He's going to appear right now," but he said, "It ain't going to happen. That ain't what this whole thing." Before that day comes, there's going to come a great falling away. Great falling away. And that old man of sin, he's going to reveal himself for what he is. For what he is. And we're going to talk about that here in just a little bit. But this world in general has very little knowledge about God. I took my title, and this is the second part of my subject. And it almost got to be the first part. So you just have to kind of bear with me through the message here this morning. But this just jumped out at me down here in verse 51. He said, "Behold." He talked to them about the sun and the moon and the difference between celestial bodies. And I could kind of see you out there scratching your head when I was reading through those things a while ago. There, stars and the moon and all these things and times and seasons and grains of wheat and corn. And what on earth is he talking about? Well, Paul gets done saying all those things. He gets down here and it's just like he just can't wait anymore. He just says, "Behold." Like Moses said to him there before the sea, he said, "Stand still. I'm getting ready to show you something. I'm getting ready to show you something." And Paul says, "Behold," he said, "I show you a mystery." Do we understand that God is a mystery? Is He mysterious to you? I tell you, I sit in my study sometimes, and I look at these things, and I was telling Tony and Darlene back there a while ago, the deeper you get in these things, bigger they get. I ain't making any headway. I'm telling you, I'm like the apostles. I rode all night and I maybe got a furlong. That's all farther I could go. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger and after a while you just stand in awe of it. You don't even know what to say about it. I get up here a lot of times, I'm just at a total loss. I don't know how to describe these things. They're so far. David said that your ways is high. He said, I can't attain to them. I can't get up on that level. I love to look at them. I was glad when they said to me, let's go into the house of the Lord. But oh, when he starts to unfold his ways and his character and these great mysteries of God, we just stand back and the scope of it is so enormous, so eternal, we just stand back in awe. And I believe that's what worship is. I believe that's what it is. I believe we come in and we begin to talk about these things and we begin to discuss these things and to show you what I believe God's given me to show you during the week, and we start to look at these things and, man, our hearts just raise up in worship. How big are these things? How gracious are these things? How large is His mercy and His grace and His purpose and His character? Just, I can't fathom them. Let me read you something over here in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced that since I was a child, I look back on those things and I believe this world's been influenced by an oversimplification of gospel truth. I think religion has just so oversimplified. It's just ABC, 1, 2, 3, God loves you, Christ died for you. Come down here, accept Jesus as your personal Savior, and go to hell. You know, and it's just so simple that there's nobody in awe of it. There's nobody who fears God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why? Because they've been deceived. There wasn't any fear before Israel there in front of Elijah until the fire come down. Then they feared. They fell on their faces and worshiped God, it said, when the fire come down. And I don't know what else to do except to just declare the gospel and wait on God's fire to fall. But let me read you something over here in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. I like to read this for myself. But here in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 1, he said, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil, never enters their mind. Never enters their mind that they're doing evil. And let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Boy, how quick I am. Somebody say something, pow, boy, I'm right on it, ain't you? I jump right on that. Let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Why? Because He's in heaven. You're down here. He sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and He considers all the inhabitants of it as grasshoppers. I'm just a grasshopper. He's God. He's God. Therefore, let my words be few. For a dream cometh through a multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. And these things we gather here to hear are not things this world knows anything about. Natural men don't know anything. I could preach to them till I fell over and they wouldn't understand one thing about what I'm saying. And so when you tell them these things, don't get angry with them. Don't get upset. Don't just stomp away and part company with them. Be patient with them. How much did you know before God opened your heart? Huh? You right there kicking and fighting, and you wasn't going to have no part of it till the fire comes. Then God builds a fire in you, and you willing to listen then. Behold, He said, stop what you're doing. Stop what you're thinking. Just stand still and listen. He said, this is a great mystery. And over a lot of years, I come to know this, that this oversimplification of the gospel, it leaves us in this frame of mind, that effect. We're surrounded by it. My wife didn't go, she didn't attend church like I did. She was raised in a home. Her daddy was a Catholic and her mother was a Trinity Lutheran, but I think her father went a lot, but she didn't, and her mother didn't go at all. So she didn't go much. She didn't have all that experience of religion that I had. But still, she was affected by it because we go to school with people who do. and we listen to them, and we got friends, and they react and act and so on, and they're affected by it, and you're affected by it and don't know it. You just don't know it. And we do these things, and a happy second later, I'm thinking, well, why did I say that? Why do I do that? Why do I react that way? Well, that's why. That's why. But these men in the Old Testament, they didn't act like that. They had an awe of God and a reverence for God. And I don't see it. I just don't see it in this world anymore. These things are mysteries, and everything concerning God is a mystery. Everything. Everything. You see, we think, you start to talk to somebody and the subject of election will come up. And in their mind, they think the only difference between them and you is this doctrine of election. Everything's a mystery. So you go to the next subject. Now you're talking about sovereignty. Well, all of a sudden, that's a mystery. And then you start talking to them about a limited atonement. And then that's a mystery. What do you mean? He didn't die for everybody? No, he didn't die for everybody. Where'd you come up with that? Well, that's what the Word of God says. And then that's a mystery. And then the next thing, you come down to the end of it, the whole thing is a mystery. It's all a mystery. It's all a mystery. Listen to this over here in 1 Timothy. Turn with me over there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me give you just a few examples of what I'm talking about when I say these things are a mystery. Paul said, behold, he said, I'm going to show you a mystery. This is something you don't know. He said, and I'm going to declare it to you. And by the grace of God, God may show it to you. You might understand the mystery and you'll be able to tell somebody. But right now, he said, I'm going to tell you. So he said, just stand still. He said, I've got something to say. Look here over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, godlikeness. This thing of coming to know God, this thing of who God is and what God doing. Great is the mystery of godliness. Think about these things. Listen to them. Here's the first one. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, David said, Lord, he said, and he was serious, and he meant it in a good way. But he said, he looked at that old tabernacle, that old tent, and that thing had been moved from one end of that wilderness to the other. Probably wore out as many times as they went in and pitched it and tore it down and all them things. I can just picture that old tent kind of getting dilapidated and sewn up and repaired. And he looked at it and he said, Lord, he said, I'm going to build you a house. God said, the heaven of heavens can't contain me, David. How you going to build me a house? How you going to build God a house? The universe dwells in God. David come to know this. He said later on in the Psalms, he said, if I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, thou art there. You there waiting on me. The heaven of heavens can't contain him. As far as you can see, I don't care what kind of telescope you got, or they're sending out all these space probes and things. When they get out as far as they can get and they look out a little further, they still ain't found the end of God. And this whole thing dwells in Him. It dwells in Him. And yet in the body, He said, of this man dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Is that a mystery? Boy, I look at that, and the longer I look at it, the more it's just, what can you say about that? I can't say anything. I can just stand back and look at it in awe and just keep repeating it. The Word was made flesh. This eternal Word that stood in the beginning was made flesh and walked among us. Walked him. Whoa, what a mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. And listen to this. Here's the second one. He said he's justified in the Spirit. Satan the father of lies, the master of sin, the first sinner. He came to the Lord in the wilderness. He came to that man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. And for 40 days he examined him by trial. And he couldn't find one thing in him. Huh? He couldn't find... How long would it take him to find something in you? About 10 seconds. He'd have me buried. He'd have me buried. He examined him for 40 days. He couldn't find one thing to exploit. He couldn't find one thing to trick him with, one thing to deceive him with, one thing to tempt him by. Why? Because he was without sin. Huh? I'm declared to be without sin. He was without sin. They couldn't find any sin in him because there wasn't any. Couldn't find any deceit in him because there wasn't any. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was justified in the Spirit. He said, if you don't believe anything I say, he told those Jews, he said, you better believe me for what I'm doing. You better take along for which of the good works that I've done are you going to stone me? That's what he said. Oh, we're not going to stone you for what you did. We're going to stone you for what you said. Perfect in wisdom, perfect in understanding, perfect in affection, perfect in his office as a representative and a substitute. Nobody could find any fault in him. The Jews couldn't. They had to make stuff up on him. They couldn't find anything. Took him to Pilate. He said, I find no fault in this just man. Nobody could find anything wrong with him. He was justified of God in the Spirit. He was God. And he couldn't be tempted with evil. He couldn't be tempted with lies. He couldn't be tempted with money. He couldn't be tempted with power. He said, you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. That it didn't faze him. He just looked at him and laughed. Justified in the Spirit. Listen to this. Seen of angels. What a mystery. Seen of angels. And I want you to think about this. He was seen of the good angels and the bad angels. Both of them. And both of them knew who he was. He approached old Legion and those demons come out of Legion and they said, we know you who thou art, the Holy One of Israel. Why hast thou come before thy time to torment us? They knew he was sovereign. They said, allow us to go into those swine. They couldn't go anywhere without his direction, without his permission. Seen of angels. Listen to this. Preach to the Gentiles. Well, there's nothing when I was a young man that disturbed me more than reading the Old Testament and then reading the New Testament. I'd read in the Old Testament, and here's all these Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Jebusites and all these ites over there, and they all had this land, had it for centuries. It was their home. They looked, just like I live over here in Taylor, that's my home. And God sent Israel in there and said, kill every one of them. Cast them out. Well, that's your home. Why would God take your home away from them? He sent them in there. Brooded them out. He said, don't marry them. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't follow after their gods. Don't compromise anything for them. And then all of a sudden, you get over into the New Testament, and salvation basically is being preached to the Gentiles. Huh? And then listen to this. It was described, you see, throughout the Old Testament, the Gentiles were despised. They were treated as evil, as aliens from Israel, strangers to the covenant. Described by Paul in Ephesians 2:12 as having no hope without God in the world. Gentiles, heathen. And yet in the New Testament, the Old Testament scriptures are quoted as the fundamental reasons for the Gentiles being called and establishing their election. And he goes back to the book of Hosea. Listen to this. This is coming right out of Romans chapter 9, where Paul establishes salvation by the free and sovereign grace of God and the purpose of God according to election and so on. You're well acquainted with Romans chapter 9. But look down here in verse 23. Paul said that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved, and it'll come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. He was preached to the Gentiles. Is that a mystery? Isn't that a phenomenon? It is to me. I just stand and look at it in awe. And it's in perfect harmony with the Scriptures from cover to cover. Preached unto the Gentiles. Listen to this. He believed on in the world. Here's something I'd like for you to stand up and preach to me for a while. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul declares the utter inability of natural man to believe. Don't he? In chapter 1, back there where he's talking about the necessity of a preacher, he said that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now, you can't be a believer and not know God. Huh? Now, come on. You can't do it, can you? And then he goes over here in chapter 2 and he said, I'm sin as a preacher, but I declare the wisdom of God in a mystery. And it's a hidden wisdom. Even the princes of this world didn't know, because if they'd known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And then listen to this. He says, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, never entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. I'm telling you, down in verse 14, the natural man, he receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, a foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Absolute, total inability of man to believe. And yet all through the Scriptures, man is commanded to believe, and you got a cloud of witnesses who did. Is that not a mystery? He was believed on in the world. I tell you, we've been taught so long and been hammered so long and brainwashed so long with this thing about man's decisions and man's ability and man's potential. There's no potential in him. God just does what He does. He does it in you, and He does it for you, and He does it when it pleases Him. And He can take that old dead, dry sinner, and He can bring him to Christ and create faith in him. And that man will believe just like God didn't bring him. In his heart, he knows he believes. Peter said, we believe, help thou our unbelief. Can you explain that? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Now, we won't reach out and you can't get a hold on it. It has to get a hold of you. Yeah, that's right. It has to get a hold of you. Commanded of God to believe. I find that mysterious. And then it says he was received up into glory. They killed him on the cross, jammed a spear in his side, made double sure he was dead. And then they took him down, washed him down, wrapped him up in linen, and carried him down, Winston, and laid him on that cold slab in that cave, and rolled that stone up on the door and sealed it shut. And 3 days went by, and on the morning of the third day, he sat up and unwound the linen. He wasn't in a hurry. He folded it all up nice and neat. You read the account. It was laying folded. Folded right there. He wasn't in a hurry. Rolled that stone. Walked out. Walked out. Appeared. I read it to you a while ago. Appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. Walked among them. took fish and ate it, drank wine with them. He told Thomas, he said, run your hand right here in my side if you don't believe. Stick your fingers in the holes in my hand. I'm real. This is a real body, real flesh, real. That same body they took down laid on that slab, I'm standing right here in front of you right now. Right now. Reach out and touch me. Reach out and touch me. And then they watched him and he walked out. And it said he just ascended. Ascended right into glory. Right into glory. Received up into glory. There's a man, flesh and blood, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, seated at the right hand of God. There's a man in glory, John. The first man. A man in glory. Flesh and bones, seated at the right hand of God. You know, strawberry is one of my favorite fruit. I used to love, we had a little garden up there in Kentucky, and I'd go out there in the spring. I'd go out long before they were ready, but I just love strawberries. And I'd go out there and look. And after a while, you see some of them little white blooms coming on, you know, and then that little green berry, and I'd watch that thing every day. And pretty soon, one berry would appear. I'd grab that thing, you know. But I'd look, and there's all them blooms. And I knew I had one in my hand. But I seen all them blooms. I know there's going to be more to follow. Ain't that what he's talking about? There's a man in glory. And if there's one, all that's in him, all that's in that seed, every last one of them, they're going to be there. They're going to be there. Received up into glory. Mysteries. Great, profound mysteries. But there's another mystery here before us. He's talking about. He said, behold. He said, I'm going to show you a mystery. And then think about this. I don't want to move on yet. Did you know sin is a mystery? It's a mystery. I never knew anything about sin. Did you? Sin is a mystery. You know it's called in Scripture the mystery of iniquity? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. And I know that most people, and I was right there with them. I don't mean to pick on folks and act like I never did do that. I did exactly that. I used to accuse Henry Mahan of sitting outside the church peeking in the window. He'd quote me word for word sometimes on his TV broadcast. He knew exactly where I was coming from. And folks think, I know what they say. They say sin is what men do, and I don't have a problem with that. It is what we do. And it's in everything we do. And I think that's where we got the disagreement. It ain't just in something. It's in everything we do. It's in everything we think. It's in everything we feel. Because everything we do and feel and think is because of what we are. All a sinner can do is sin. Over here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, he said, among whom we all had our behavior in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that's where they missed it, the children of wrath, even as others. It's that nature. And the only thing a sinner can do is sin. That old leper, he had leprosy. All he could do was stand there and rot. That's all he could do. Couldn't do anything else. He was forbidden to go worship. He was forbidden to go to fellowship. He was forbidden to go to the priest. He was outside the camp, had no part in it. All he could do is lay out there, cover his mouth, tell everybody he was unclean, and rot. That's all he could do. And I'm telling you, apart from God, that's all you can do, and it's all I can do. We're sin because we're sinners. By one man, sin entered into the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. How I know that? They all sinned. They wouldn't sin, John. I told you Christ didn't have any sin. They couldn't tempt him with sin. There wasn't any sin in him. But we sin because we're full of it. And this mystery of iniquity is called in Scripture the spirit of Antichrist. Now here's where I want you to listen to me. And this is where folks miss it. We're talking about the mystery of iniquity. And you'll find that scripture over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And those folks were talking about this second coming of Christ, and it was going to come right then. And he said, oh no, oh no. He said, it's not going to come until there come first a great falling away and this man of sin be revealed. That old man of sin that's in you. He's going to reveal himself in his true character and his true deceit. How's he going to do it? Religion. Religion. There's going to come a falling away. Nobody's going to fall away if they're not deceived. Huh? They got to be deceived. And you can listen to him. He talks about it. How they come in lying wonders. They come with all unrighteousness, you know, distorting the scriptures and saying all these things. You can read it for yourself over there. But this spirit of Antichrist, what that means is it's opposed to Christ. That's what it means. When you want to examine religion, just look at it in the light of how they feel about Christ. It's anti-Christ. It's not anti-works. They do good works. A lot of those things our Lord said you need to do, what these Pharisees do, some of the things, they were good things. But it's opposed to his suretyship, his mediation, as the one mediator between God and men. It's opposed to his lordship. It's opposed to his righteousness. It's opposed to his teaching as a prophet. It's opposed to his intercession as our high priest and advocate before God. It's opposed to his preeminence in creation and salvation. And it's opposed to his person and work, in that he's the one substitute, the one righteousness, the one God appointed by whom he'll judge this world in righteousness. He is the plumb line that they talked about, that righteous man, that plumb line. They're opposed to those things. They're anti-Christ. And the possession of a person with the spirit of Antichrist is a person who's so possessed with worldly religion that he's blind to the Word of God. He's what the old preachers call gospel hardened. He just heard these things and heard these lies and he believes them and he's satisfied and he blots out everything else. That's where those Jews were at. They didn't have a doubt in their mind that they weren't children of God. And they weren't. They didn't have a doubt in their mind that they weren't righteous men. They'd fight you over their righteousness. But Paul said they're going about trying to establish a righteousness because they don't know the true righteousness of God. That's that spirit of Antichrist. It's that spirit of religion that deceives. And I'm not going to pick on any one particular, but I'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. This is important. You know, the Lord used such things that we can understand if we just slow up, look at them, listen to them. Find out what he's talking about. He could talk to a 12-year-old if we just understood that language that he spoke back then and were familiar with the things that he used. But here's what I want to show you here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. He said, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." Now, let me just tell you what he's talking about. In the original, that word light means candle. Candle. That's the original meaning of the word candle. Somebody substituted it for light, and light will work. But you'll get a better understanding if you just stick with the original. It's candle. And here's what he's saying. You come in here to a dark room, and there's a table out here in the middle of it. And you go in here, and you take one candle, and you light it, and you stick it out there on the table. You got one source of light in the room. One candle. It lights, the whole room gets full of the light of that one candle. Everything you see in that room, you see by the light of that candle. You see it by the light of that candle. And we go into this room and this is what we see. Now listen, verse 23. "But if thine eye, that source of light, that one candle, be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? If you only have one candle and it's evil, and all you can see is by the light of that candle, how great is that darkness? You don't have any light. What you thought was light is darkness. Ain't that what he's saying there? And if the very things that you think is light, those very concepts and ideas and imaginations that you thought all them years that you knew, things you really thought you knew, if that be darkness, where's the end of the darkness? Huh? Whew. No end to it. You just thought you was confused on a point. Mystery. I'm telling you, iniquity is a mystery. It goes farther than what the eye can see. It goes the depths of it. You can't even plumb the depths. Look at the Son of God. Just His visage marred more than any man up there. People hated His guts, but there wasn't one thing in Him they could find wrong with Him. Why, what's causing all this to happen? This darkness and this depth of sin and God's judgment against it. And we don't know anything about it. We thought it's that watermelon we stole, you know. How great is this darkness? Now, I've used all my time just about to get to this point, but I want to give you some things here. Salvation is not a fire escape. It's a new creation. It's a resurrection of nature, a character. It's a new man, and we'll never really experience the total reality of this change until that final day when He resurrects that body and we sit there with no sin and no darkness and nothing there but the candle of God. Then you'll know something about glory. Then we'll know, Paul said, as we are known. Then we'll know something about it. Sit there in those glorified bodies, fully redeemed, fully restored, without sin, unblameable, unreprovable, spotless before the presence of His glory. And I want to give you, let me give you just four things here, just briefly. I'm just going to state them and move on, maybe give you a scripture along with them. I want to give you four things here about the certainty, the absolute certainty of this resurrection. And there's many more things. I could go on all through this chapter. Paul talks about creation, don't he? Talk about the old shriveled up grain of corn. You throw it in the ground. And if you go dig it up the next day or the day after that, that thing looks like it's rotted. And that's what he said. You throw it down there in the ground, it's got to die. But in it is another, is something that God put in it, and it's going to come back out. It's going to produce life. That life is in it. It belongs to Him, and He's put everything in it it needs. But here's what I want you to see. Here's the first thing. The absolute certainty of this final resurrection is because of the predestinating purpose of God. Now, I want you to listen to this. In Romans 8:28, He talks about all things working together. Just as you look at them, sometimes they don't look that way, do they? But all these things, they're working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What purpose? What purpose? What's He doing there? All these things working together, all these events and advents and all these catastrophes and sorrows and pains and sufferings and all these things, they're all working together. The crucifixion, the rising and falling of nations, all we can't even see into it. All these things working together for good to them that love God, the called according to His purpose. Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Ephesians 1:11, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. God, sovereign God, almighty, irresistible, unchangeable God. And this God has predestinated, predetermined that in that day you'll stand before Him in those robes of white, perfect. Not one flaw. If Satan were to examine you then, as he did Christ, he'd find the same thing. No flaw. Nothing to exploit. Just like Christ. Standing before the throne. Huh? Predetermined. Everybody he put in Christ, blessed in Christ, will one day stand in the presence with the attitude and spirit of Christ and the very nature of God. And it begins right here. But look at this secondly. The Word of God declares it. You don't have to take my word on this. The Word of God declares it. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." They're just asleep. They never called dead. He said they're asleep. They sleep. They're just asleep. He told about Lazarus. There he was down to him. He just sleep. He sleep. Well, if he's just asleep, he'll do well. No, he's dead, but he's asleep. He's asleep. Oh, listen. "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." They're coming out of the tomb, just like Lazarus. Coming out. Oh, God, give me a heart to believe and a spirit of submission to rest and rely on the Word of God. Abraham believed God. He said, "My word will not return unto me void." All right, look at this. Here's the third thing. It's the purpose of God to bring it to pass. It's the Word of God that declares it to us by promise. And it's the experience of regeneration. And it's the earnest of the promise. Isn't that what he says? It's the down payment. Regeneration is the down payment. It's the earnest. You talk about that resurrection and you think about that resurrection and you wonder what it's going to be like. We got just a little taste of it. Just a taste. I never had an interest for the gospel, an interest for God. I didn't have any love in my heart for Him. You know, we sing about it all the time. Jesus loves me, this I know. You know, we talk about all this. I didn't have any love for God. Didn't know who God was. And then when I found out who he was, I sure enough didn't love him. I was angry, upset, enmity, all those things against God. And he puts that love in there. He puts that faith in there. He puts that obedience in there. He puts all those things in there. That's regeneration. You didn't have that before. You didn't have that. You didn't work that up. You didn't go in the corner somewhere and sweep that up. It wasn't there. God put it there. Well, if He put it there and He tells you that this is just a down payment, what's it going to be when the whole thing stands there? That's something to look forward to, isn't it? He said, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Led by the Word of God. Led to Christ, the source of all wisdom and understanding. Led to the gospel. The means of your effectual calling. Led to submission, to bow to the authority of Christ. Led to receive salvation as the gift of God's grace. Led to see my sin revealed. All these mysteries unraveled. For you not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we be also glorified together." Whew. Down payment. That's what it is. Regeneration. Called you out of darkness. No interest, no love, no affection, nothing. Called you out of darkness into that light. Called out of rebellion to submission. Called out of sin into godliness. called to see what others... He said, I thank thee, Heavenly Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. But the real security of this promise is when God brought Christ out of the tomb. How do I know He's going to raise me? How can I go down, lay down in that cold box one day, and not just have a heart attack thinking about it? How can I go down there and submit myself willingly to death the way Christ did? How can I do that? Because He knew He was coming out of the grave, didn't He? He knew it. How do I know it? I know it because He did come out of the grave. And I tell you, if God accepted Him then, He accepts Him now. Because He's seated up there in honor and glory, given a name above every name that every knee going to bow and every tongue going to confess. That name. And they're going to do it to the glory of God. That's my assurance. That's my hope. And I look forward to that. I'm telling you, He said, He told Martha, she said, I know He's going to rise up in the last resurrection. He said, Martha, He said, I am the resurrection. You're looking at the resurrection. And if we see Him, we see the resurrection. If we love Him, we'll love that resurrection. We'll look forward to it. Because in that resurrection, you're going to be called up to Him. To Him. It's all in Him.